What's new? Forgiveness. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Yeshua said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. Matthew 18 and 21 and 35. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Luke 17. Bob recently wrote to me to ask, I am having a very difficult time dealing with total forgiveness. For 2,000 years, it's been documented that we have been fighting Muslim extremists. Most prominent today is ISIS. I do not know how to forgive someone who will go to any lengths to kill me or my family. They obviously are also trying to destroy the concept of the one and only one God I believe in. I keep reading your documents, your comments, that you are sinning as well as the sinner if you do not forgive. Any suggestions? As seen in the article, What is Sin? Sin is only applicable to those within Yahweh's kingdom. According to the words of Yeshua above, the forgiveness scripture is only offered to the brethren of the kingdom of Yahweh, not to the world. Perfect love is defined in 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers, not the world. In response, most Christians will then point to the parable of the Good Samaritan. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the Torah? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love Yahweh, your Elohim, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Yeshua said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Yeshua, Who is my neighbor? To properly understand the words of Scripture, we must always consider the context they are presented in, the context of the Hebrew perspective they are presented from, and the audience they are presented to. In the passage from Matthew at the start of this article, the audience Yeshua is speaking to are the disciples, those of the kingdom of Yahweh. Why are they considered a part of the kingdom? Because they keep the 10 words of life. The audience Yeshua was speaking to in the passage from Luke was a lawyer. Lawyers in Yeshua's day were not like the contemporary attorneys we deal with in today's culture. They, along with scribes, were the primary arbiters of the Pharisaical orthodoxy. Scholars and teachers skilled in the ways of the Torah of Moses, the Mishnah, and the Talmud, what are considered the oral law of the Pharisaical Judaism. Most are not aware that the issues being discussed in this passage are literally taken from the Torah, not some new revelation. They are found in Deuteronomy 6 and Leviticus 19. Here in Leviticus, it is clearly stated who is to be considered your neighbor, that is, the sons of your own people. The same contextual Hebraic examination holds true for Yeshua's parable concerning the Good Samaritan when asked, "Who is my neighbor?" In this parable, we have four participants: the injured party, a priest, a Levite, and a Samaritan. Who are these people? Since the parable is ensconced in the context of the discussion between Yeshua and the lawyer following the vindication of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, we can be confident that the victim was Hebrew. So who are the others? Christianity has taught them to be merely incidental in their origin. However, when we look at what the words mean, we see a different picture. The family of Cohen, meaning priest, are direct descendants of the Kohanim, priest, plural. In the days when the ancient temple stood in Jerusalem, they were active there. They are therefore direct descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first high priest. All of Aaron's sons were automatically Kohanim, and one of them became the Kohen Gadol, high priest, when their father died. The process continued for as long as the temple stood in Jerusalem, that is, until 70 CE. Since then, the descendants of Aaron became only Kohanim, priests. There were no more Kohanim Gedolim, high priest, as there was no longer a physical temple for them to serve in. Since Moses and Aaron were members of the tribe of Levi, the Kohanim are a subset of the Leviim, descendants of the tribe of Levi, who, at the time the temple stood, were the assistants who served the Kohanim, priests. They were intimately involved in assisting temple sacrifice, as well as providing the vocal and instrumental music in the temple. The priests and the Pharisees were not members of the kingdom of Yahweh because they were continually attempting to circumvent the words of Yahweh to accommodate their own agenda. Yeshua had studied the Pharisees and knew of their intense disdain for the Samaritans. Thus, the need for the lawyer to justify himself before this rabbi. Most in Western cultures do not appreciate or understand who Samaritans are. They are not considered Gentiles in the general use of the term, as Christianity has been prone to teach. In fact, history teaches us that one of the consequences of the Assyrian invasion of Israel, 722 BCE, involved the settling of Israel by Assyrians who intermarried with those Israelites choosing to stay in their devastated country. This group settled in the then capital of Israel, Samaria, and brought with them their Assyrian gods and cultic practices. But the people of the Middle East were and are, above everything else, highly superstitious. Conquering peoples constantly feared the local gods would wreak vengeance on them. Therefore, just in case, they would adopt the local god or gods into their religion and cultic practices. Within a short time, the Assyrians in Samaria were worshiping Yahweh as well as their own gods, and within a couple of centuries of marrying local Hebrews, subsequent generations were worshiping Yahweh exclusively by keeping his words. The Samaritan began to be considered non-Hebrew because of their blood being part Assyrian, even though they adopted most of the Hebrew Torah and practices. Unlike the religious Pharisees, however, they believed only the Pentateuch to be sacred, rejecting the oral Torah, called the Talmud, and building their own temple on Mount Gerizim, the Mount of Blessing, where they could sacrifice to Yahweh outside of the temple in Jerusalem until this temple was destroyed in 129 BCE by John Hyrcanus. Deprived of their temple, the Samaritans nevertheless continued to worship on their sacred mountain right down to the present time. There are only about 600 Samaritans left in the world and mostly still in Israel, decimated by inbreeding. The religious Pharisaical leaders frowned on the Samaritans, denying that a non-Hebrew had any right to be included among the chosen people. This in spite of the clear instructions of Leviticus 19, and angered that the Samaritans would dare to sacrifice to Yahweh outside of Jerusalem. This was formed the only major schism in the Hebrew family, the schism between the religious Pharisees and the Samaritans, which is why Yeshua approached the Samaritan woman at the well in the manner he did, making the distinction between one flesh and marriage. She knew Torah, and he spoke to her from that perspective. He was not rewriting scripture, in spite of Christianity's attempt to center this parable and Yeshua's words from John around an elevated sense of emotional concern for everyone on the planet. From Yeshua's non-religious Hebraic perspective, the primary subject of his parable was addressing just who were to be considered members of Yahweh's family. Who were the neighbors of Leviticus 19? Yeshua was illustrating that whoever keeps the words of the Father through their actions is a member of his family. Thus, to love your neighbor as you would yourself is not to let facetious religious strife keep one from aiding a family member in need. With this parable, Yeshua was upholding what he had already previously affirmed to the lawyer was the way to find life, that to keep Yahweh's words was more than a proclamation and ritual. To keep his words is to become obedient to the essence of Yahweh's nature in those words and not allowing another member of his family to be neglected. Yeshua's comment in John 13 was a further endorsement among the 12 that what they had witnessed in his life was the restored behavior of the kingdom they were to exhibit toward one another, which would distinguish them from the rest of the world and be a proclamation that the promised redemption of the kingdom of Yahweh had occurred. Yahweh's family of Israel are not a people of definers of religion, but a people of witnesses to his love for his family. Scripture shows us the Hebrew was always has the ability to keep the words of the Father. Yahweh's presence was manifested to Adam and Eve immediately after their separation from the garden. Keeping his words brings those of his family into his presence. But until Yahweh, through Yeshua, restored the kingdom, they had only been able to come into his presence externally. That restoration allowed anyone who keeps his words the opportunity to become echad, that's Hebrew word for one or unity, with the present presence. Christians cannot be considered brethren of Yahweh's kingdom any more than Islamists because they break the first of the 10 words of the Father, by worshiping Jesus as a God.